Earlier, Ephesians 5, portion of it was read, and we will look to that a little bit later, but right now, please turn to Genesis. That would be the first book of the Bible, of course. Chapter 2. Our theme this morning is the home and church, shining lights in a dark, watching world. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God to be upon our minds and hearts, that we would receive the word of the Lord. Father, the glorious reality of your gift of your Son and the Son's coming, the finished work of Christ, has just been brought to our attention by this last hymn, song. And Father, we surely what a debt we owe. Surely what joy and rejoicing should fill our hearts. Surely we would want to make you known in the midst of our world. And so, Father, we thank you that you've given us the church, a body of believers in our homes, as your prime places through which you manifest your life to a watching world. Quicken this to us in Jesus' name, and we pray and thank you for your blessing. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 begins very familiar, and the Lord said it was not good. Not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet, one to be alongside, a helper. Before we get into these verses, I want us to be reminded of a tragic reality. You know this. Our culture has no place for the Word of God as a source of absolute authority. It just doesn't. And especially the first chapters of Genesis. And sadly, this is also increasingly true in the churches. The American Bible Society says that of all Americans, just 5% of all Americans believe that the Bible is actually the Word of God. And only 13% of those just one in five of all Americans believe that, but only 13% of those who are age 30 and under believe that the Bible is the Word of God and should be taken literally. Well, it's no surprise there. I mean, that's the world. But, for example, some of you may know the name Tim Keller. He's pastor of a large church in New York City, the Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and has a reputation among many of being a solid Bible-believing pastor and teacher, and I would not question the fact that he has written a number of good books. I have heard him speak on things, and it was excellent. And his official position is that the Scripture is our final authority in all matters of faith. So far, so good. And yet, he does not take the creation story of the first chapters of Genesis to be literal, because he says they are not written as historical prose. We're living in a time of a great falling away. But the question for us this morning is, what about us? In this dark hour, God is calling for men, women, and young people to embrace the truth of Genesis. And Jesus liked Genesis. The Pharisees wanted to know about marriage and divorce. He said, well, in the beginning. And If you won't believe Moses and the prophets, Jesus didn't have a problem with the authorship or with the authority of the book of Genesis. And in chapter 2, verse 18 through 25, we have wonderful foundational revelation as to the home. It's not a human institution. It's a divine institution. And there in verse 18, we see that on the sixth day, Adam was all by himself, and God said, that's not good. Now, we know from the Bible that there is provision. There are those who, according to the New Testament, are given a gift from God of celibacy. Nothing wrong with that. But the common for most people is marriage. And so, Adam was not complete. I don't think he was aware of that. I mean, what does it mean not to be complete? What am I lacking? And so in verse 18 through 20, we see that God began to bring all the animals by for Adam to name them. But they came in pairs, but there was not found any creature in all of creation that was suited for Adam's need. And so in verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh, and the rib which the Lord had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And so God brings Eve to Adam to be the one who is to complete him. Look at verse 23, and you'll see Adam's proclamation of reception. We've said many times before, I don't know how many of you ladies would have been very excited if when your husband proposed to you, he looked at you and said, "You're bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." But that was really very romantic. It was a proclamation of reception. God had revealed to him he had a need, and then God met the need, and Adam was well pleased. All these verses here are foundational truth for marriage. Notice that she is brought as one who is to be one, in verse 18, a helpmeet, one to be a blessing to him, a completer. And so here you have companionship and completion. You have a man and a woman to become one, to share their lives, to share their heart, their soul together. And so God spoke. God gave the purpose of the woman. Not a slave, not a maid, not a sex object, not a competitor, but a completer, a helper, a companion, one that complements. Now, it's at this point that we really ought to take a moment and go to Ephesians 5 that was read earlier, because Ephesians 5 complements these verses. For we see in Ephesians 5 that was read that in the context of it being read, if you go back a little bit beyond or before those verses, there's something also very significant. But in beginning there in verse 22 and following, wives, here's how you're to function. 25 and following, husbands, here's how you're to function. And then he gets on down and he says in verse 32, but you know, what I'm really talking to you about is Christ and the church. So if you're married, or if you know someone who's married, if you're a grandparent, or you could be a single person, and you're going to be married one day, or there's someone in your world that's married. Is anybody here that does not have someone in your world that's married? So there's a message here that you can take, no matter how it applies to you and where your state of affairs are at this moment. But so here is, wives are to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He left heaven and submitted to the cross. The husband, as he loves, also has a call to submit. And in fact, it is all prefaced a little bit earlier in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so you cannot really talk about enhancing a marriage. You cannot really talk about building a marriage. You cannot talk about saving a marriage if you don't, first of all, start with the fact that you cannot have a Christian marriage without a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And just recently a couple came and I sat down with them and they a whole big mess. And so I shared a few things with them, and then I came back because I'd ask them for their testimony. And they're active in church. But they both said, as to if you stood before the Lord tonight, why should I let you into my heaven? If God asked that question, what would you say? And said, well, and they both gave a works answer. Well, I've been a good person. I've done this and this and this. And so they have no basis to build a marriage because they're convinced of their own goodness and they've never seen themselves to be sinners. And when you don't see yourself to be a sinner, you do see the faults of others, but you don't know how to deal with it, except to point the finger. But when you're in relationship with someone and you are experiencing the consequences of their sin, and the Holy Spirit reminds you of the solution that He gave you for your sin, that He had to go to the cross, and that while you were His enemy, He died for you, He paid your sin debt. He drew a circle of His love so big that you got in. Now, all of a sudden, well, this person may have wronged me, they may have done this, or they may have neglected, or whatever, but this is a spiritual battle. And this is my opportunity to love them, to bless them, to pray for them, to be good to them. It's not my opportunity to critique them. I think I mentioned this last week, I know I mentioned it with the men's meeting. Imagine when Hosea obeyed God and went and bought Gomer from the slave market, and he's under the instruction of God, go buy her and love her. Now, if you'd been in that situation, sir, what would have been the big thing on your mind and heart? You're kidding, right? Lord, I can't trust her. Based on what God's assignment for Hosea was, that's irrelevant. Now, this doesn't set well with us, but that's irrelevant. Your assignment is to love her. Your assignment is not to critique her. Your assignment is not to remind God of how bad she's been. You know what stops us from loving and blessing and praying and doing good for people? We want to point out how bad they are, and therefore we want to be excused from our assignment. Here in Ephesians 5, the husband is given an assignment. The wife is given an assignment. Well, Lord, I would do my assignment, but my spouse has it. Sorry. That's not relevant. Your assignment does not change because your spouse has not met their assignment. That's not very American. Neither Republicans nor Democrats, liberals or conservatives like that. And many pastors and many people in the churches don't like it. But there's no clause here that says, this is your assignment, if they do, whatever. We have an assignment to do what God has called us to do and leave the results with God. And so, it's very important that we take Genesis and put it alongside the complementary passage of Ephesians 5, because the home is not merely a divine institution, but it is an institution through which Christ intends to demonstrate to a watching world the relationship between Christ and the church. God knows we're visual, and He doesn't give us a book of visuals. He doesn't take us anywhere and say, now, I want you to get involved in play acting, and I want you to put on performances, because people are visual, and we've got to give them some visuals. Notice that God says, yes, people are visual, but you're it. And so you're at the workplace, and people are talking bad things about their husband and wife, and you say, well, you know, I'm sorry it's that way for you, but here it is for me. And you begin to tell about the privilege and the honor you have to be what God has called you to be, and to manifest Jesus Christ in your home. Or maybe a neighbor sees you, or they know some troubles you've gone through, and they've seen you love and bless and pray for and do good, and they say, wow, that's different. Now, so let's go back to Genesis. And again, looking there at chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, God did not merely speak Eve into existence. He formed her out of the dust of the ground. He carefully formed her from the side of the man. He brought her to Adam. And so on the sixth day of creation, God instituted marriage between one man and one woman. And He has never changed His mind. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is asked questions about marriage and divorce, He goes back to this passage. But somebody says, now wait a minute. Hold on. You have to understand that from an early age, I've had homosexual or lesbian tendencies and desires. I was born that way. So I don't fit this. And besides, Jesus never had anything to say about that, and I feel good about it, and I sing songs about Jesus, and I preach from the pulpit, and I believe Jesus is the only way of salvation, and so I'm going to heaven because this is the way I feel that I should go, and I'm happy with it. Well, here's the reality. Some of you may never have had any tendencies toward homosexuality or lesbianism. But there are people from a very early age, they have those tendencies. They have a sort of a, just like there's not much of a gate to stop them. There are others, it's something else. There are people that has never been a problem. They have never been tempted with alcohol. They've no way they're going to ever become a drunkard because they have no interest or desire. And yet others, from an early age, they seem to just go that way. And when they go that way, I mean, they fall headlong. What's the problem? Is it genes? Is it genetics? No. It's a reality that we are all born sinners. We're all born sinners. We all have all manner of sinful tendencies. You may have one that I've never had, but we're all born sinners. We all have tendencies towards sin. It comes natural, but there are influences. It could be involved in how we were brought up. It can be personal choices in spite of how we were brought up. It can be from leaning to our own understanding, and certainly can be from culture and education. No one drifts into right living. But what we have to understand is that God defines what sin is and sin is not. And God defines and provides the only way of freedom. And you say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about this. Of course he did. He wrote the whole book. You can't divide Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're on the same page. And so whatever Paul said, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Whatever Moses wrote in Leviticus, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And some of that is applicable to our day. Some of it is not. Some of it was just for Israel when it comes to the cultural laws of the land, civil laws of the land, whatever. But there's perfect agreement in the Scripture as to what sin is and what sin is not. And besides, when Jesus talked about marriage, he went back to this passage, which was all about one man and one woman. You don't have to give a whole litany of all the, I mean, there's almost an endless list of sexual perversions. All you have to do is say, this is the standard, this is God's will. Anything outside of that's not God's will. But there are many in the modern Christian world who tell you that you can have Jesus and keep your sin. And a lot of this is coming in and we don't even realize it. And it's coming in from the pulpits, but it's especially coming in from music. A growing multitude of quote-unquote Christian musicians are homosexuals and lesbians, and they're singing wonderful hymns and songs. Some of them are, some of them are not. Many of them are. And they are openly promoting that they are homosexual or lesbian, and they're happy with it, and they believe God is happy with it, and therefore you ought to be happy with it. If you're not, you're homophobic or something worse. Any of you ever sing or hear the song, For These Tears I Died? It's a famous gospel song written by Marcia Stevens. She heads a ministry that is shortened under the name of BALM, B-A-L-M. Born Again Lesbian Music. I don't take any delight in reporting this, but I report this because we need to be awakened to the subtlety with which our whole world is being inundated and trying to help us to believe that whatever you do is okay. She attended a Bill Gaither homecoming concert in December in Phoenix with her lesbian partner. And in the last part of the concert, and I have listened to this, I've seen the video, I've listened to this. This is not hearsay. He invited her to sing along. He wanted to end the concert with singing For Those Tears I Died. And he further said, you know, the young woman who wrote that song is here with us tonight. And maybe you're like she was. And you've heard about a God who would reject you for who you are. Or who might turn you away from something you've done, or might turn away from you because of something you've done or where you've come from. Well, I want you to know that I don't know that God. The only God I know is this one that she has written about in her song, the one that says, I am right here for you, the one who sent his son, the one who says, you are my child, I love you, come stand by my side. Now, first of all, the song has got a problem. Forget who she is and what she's done. Jesus didn't die for your tears. He died to pay your sin debt. And the Bible plainly teaches us that homosexuality is sin. It's described as vile affections against nature, unseemly, so many things. See, And the Bible plainly teaches us that there is no salvation without repentance. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall perish. Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Now, God in His marvelous grace saves all kinds of sinners, including homosexuals, lesbians, covetous people. But none of them remain slaves, justifying, bragging about their sin. 1 Corinthians, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate by perversion, nor those who participate in homosexuality. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 9, 6, chapter 6, verse 9 through 11 from the Amplified. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, those whose words are used as weapons to abuse, insult, humiliate, or slander, nor swindlers. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you before you believed. But you're washed by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. You're sanctified, set apart for God, and made holy. You were justified, declared free from guilt in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit of our God, the source of the believer's new life and changed behavior. A year or so ago, I saw a very precious and sweet Christian individual glorying in the fact of the beautiful songs that a group sings and that this individual had the privilege of seeing them. And I thought, well, that a cappella, I said, this must be good music because this is a sweet Christian girl who seeks to follow the Lord. So I thought, well, I'm going to Google pentatonics. Never heard of them. I went out there and listened. They had some music that I liked. And I began to do a little research and found out that two of them are part of the gay and lesbian outfit. And they make no bones about that. They're involved in that. They're openly homosexual and openly involved in all of this. And so I just sent out a letter and said, I never heard of these people. They've got beautiful sounding music. Here's what I found out. That's all I said. And a dear parent thanked me for sending it and said, you know, I do my best, my husband and I do our best to help our children to stay away from ungodly things. But then she told about how that she knew of some kids in strong Christian homes who are not allowed to do this or that or the other, and they turned on the church and turned against their parents because they were not allowed to go here or go there or do this or do that. That is a genuine warfare. And I guarantee you almost every parent faces that. They want them to go in paths of righteousness, but everybody else is going some other way, and especially so-and-so down at the church, and so what's the parent to do? I still remember Pastor MacArthur telling about his son at this point was like 10, 11, 12 years old, and whatever it was, the neighborhood kids, and some of them were church family, said, the kid came and said, Dad, you know, can I go do so-and-so? And he said, no. But, and here, and they do it, and he said, yes, that may be true, but the MacArthurs don't do it. And as he was telling about this, I was listening to him preach a sermon. He said, I'll be honest with you, I didn't know how that was going to turn out. And a few days later, these kids were pressuring his kid again, and that little boy said, well, But the MacArthurs don't do that. That was a good... It's not going to always pan out that well. But that was a good approach. Douglas Harrison, who grew up a Southern Baptist, said, "You can't swing a Dove Award without hitting upon evidence of the long-standing, deep-set precedence of queer experience and its influence upon Christian music culture of all levels." Kirk Franklin said, "Homosexuality is a problem today in gospel music, a major concern, and everybody knows it." Marcia Stevens sings before many people, and many people sing with her all over the nation. She's called the mother of contemporary Christian music and continues to capture hearts for Jesus, it is believed and said. Popular singer Ray Bolts announced his homosexuality in 2008, divorced his wife. Sandy Patty, in 2013, singing with a homosexual chorale. A lead singer in a popular Christian rock band said he had come out. And he went on to say, "There is absolutely no conflict in accepting who I am and following Jesus, because God wants me to be healthy, authentic, whole, integrated, and my truest self." This is a pervasive philosophy that is encompassing the entire Christian music world. And children and adults are listening to it without any discernment. I don't know about you, but many years ago, I knew nothing about Mormonism. But I had albums by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. I had them singing the Messiah. And singing things like the what is called the Lord's Prayer and Amazing Grace. Beautiful music. But when I found out what Mormonism was about, I lost my interest in hearing them sing. I used to love to watch Bill Cosby's show. But I can't watch it anymore. There's a connection that I don't want to make. And do you see that they're not just singing, they're promoting a philosophy of life that there's no problem with that which God says in His Word is sin. But don't worry about that, because we don't believe that book anyway. And why do you believe it? Probably 35 years ago, I was in the home of a member of this church, and she was having an affair, and I was there with she and her husband trying to persuade her to follow the Lord. And she looked at me and was very respectful, but she looked at me and she said, "I'm not going to base my life on a book that was written over 1,000 years ago." And she didn't. I mean, the list is long. This is a particular person here I don't know, whose worship music is sung all over America, whose lyrics are sung by millions of children, millions of Americans in the Bible Belt, and she says, "I'm gay. God loves me just the way I am." Well, that's the world we live in. But all the way back in Genesis, when God established the home, He said, "A man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." He had a man, He created a woman, He performed the first marriage between a man and a woman. Now, when you get to verse 24, you're looking at probably the most concise, precise, and comprehensive statement on marriage to be found anywhere. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You leave and you cleave. Now, you can live next door and have left, or you can live 500 miles away and not have left. This is an attitude of the heart. For many people, no matter who you are, it's not good to live next door. But there must be a genuine leaving. You are establishing a new family, a new home. And if you need counsel in your marriage, don't go to your parents. They raised you. Now, some of you I've known through the years of couples and say, well, if I went to my parents, they'd tell me right up straight, here's the word of God and you need to line up. But for most, it is too much. Because the young lady or the young man would say, blah, 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 this is what my spouse is doing to me. And the parent would say, oh, that's horrible. This is so sad. I can't believe they do that. And they take your side on basis of your one-sided report. If they'll come to me, I didn't raise either one of them. I'll tell both of them or either one of them, here's the word of God. I'm a disinterested party. Not that I don't care, but I don't have any investment in this. I didn't raise either one. And so I'm totally free to give the word of God. You say, yeah, but you're a guy. You're going to come down on the man's side. Well, if you've sat under marriage counseling for me, you know that that's not true. In fact, the Bible holds the man primarily responsible because he is to be the servant leader. And so even if she's 95% wrong, you treat yours as 100%. You deal with yours. God wants you to carry out your assignment regardless of what the other one has done. There's a summary here of what we've seen. Marriage is a divine institution tied in with Ephesians 5 to reveal Christ in the church. God has ordained two people, a man and a woman, to complete each other, to be companions, to be one, to be intimate. God has ordained the woman to be a helper, a companion, a completer. Neither one is complete without the other. There's no place for inferiority, no place for superiority. And obviously, because of our sin natures, we have to trust God, don't we? And we have to realize, and surely if you've been married very long, you realize, and you're born again Christian, you realize that God will use your imperfect spouse to perfect you. He is not interested in you telling him how bad your spouse is. He already knows. But he also knows how bad you've been or how good you've been. It doesn't matter. Your assignment is still the same. Very often our spouses expose failure in our own hearts and our need for God. Marriage opens the door for us to be humble, to be yielded, for the amazing love of God to flow through us. Marriage opens the door for us to love. Anybody can love when it's lovely. But when it's not so lovely, when there has been failure on the other person's part, real or imagined, what an opportunity to manifest the love of Christ. And to remember, what's at stake here is not merely my happiness. Very often when I meet with a couple for the first time, the first thing I tell them is that, well, I want you to know if you decide to meet with me on an ongoing basis here, our goal is not your happiness. What? No. The goal is God's glory, God's holiness, you honoring the Lord. And if you go down that track, there'll be some happiness. The caboose will follow along. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another in the home and in the church. A watching world is out there. We're God's visual. Not a production, not a performance, not an entertainment. We're God's visual in our home, in the church. we're on display before a watching world. Will I blaspheme the gospel or will I adorn the gospel? If you're married, I'm sure that you got married because you thought you wanted to be happy and you thought you were happy. And most marriages certainly begin with a strong magnetic attraction. But when two selfish individuals, and yes, you are, and yes, we are, we have a natural bent to selfishness. We have to go to school for it. We got it with the fall. Marriage unmasks our natural self-seeking, selfish nature. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have all turned to our own way. Marriage doesn't make us loving and kind and unselfish. Marriage reveals where we are and reveals what happens when two wills collide. As someone has said, when you're under pressure, what you are under pressure is what you really are. Marriage not only reveals where we are when two wills collide, but again, I want to get is our opportunity to be thrust upon the Lord and to say, oh Lord God, your name is at stake here. Your reputation is at stake here. I want to reveal you. I want to show the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. And so I'm going to start back in Ephesians 5, not with the assignment, wives submit, husbands love. I'm going to start a little bit earlier in verse 16. I need to be redeeming the time. The days are evil. Not to be drunk with wine, but to be being filled with the Spirit. Submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. That solves every problem. When you start from that starting point, you get two people who understand that the calling is to redeem the time. Yes, the days are evil, but I'm to be being filled with the Spirit, and I'm to be submitting unto the Lord. I'm to be submitting to my spouse. Submitting yourselves one to another in the church solves every problem. Every attitude problem, every fussing, fighting problem solves every problem. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You know, you're going along just fine, but then you suddenly become aware that God is present. It makes a difference, doesn't it? My friend was telling a dirty joke and trying to be the center of attention with his other teenage friends. And at the punchline, nobody's laughing. In fact, they're not looking at him. And he realizes that they're looking behind him. And he turned around and there was his father. And now the joke is not funny to him either. How dangerous it is to not live in the conscious awareness of God's presence before whom we all have to give an account. How powerfully good and glorious it is to live in the conscious awareness of God before whom we have to give an account. Amen. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What a blessed life calling we have in a world of darkness to be salt and light. This is 1 week before what our culture calls Mother's Day. We want to spend some time in the month of May calling ourselves to a biblical concept of family. In the home and in the church, it's all family. And it starts with living in the conscious awareness of the presence of God. Let's pray for one another that we will walk in such a path. Father, how amazing is your love. And Father, we are alarmed when we realize what is happening all around us. People no longer believe the word of God. They openly brag that they're okay, that God is happy with what they're doing, even though the word of God is so very plain that he could not be more displeased. Father, help us to understand that in our culture, what sounds good and appears good, and just because someone is behind a pulpit or behind a microphone doesn't mean that it is of God. We must be Bereans. We must be diligent and judge things by the word of God. Father, we do not want to look down our nose at anybody, but we want to be alarmed at the leaven that is flooding the churches and guard against it in our own hearts. And in the midst of the deepening darkness of these days that are evil, to not grow weary in well-doing, but to let the light shine. And we bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.